is it possible to recognize that there are different perspectives, but also recognize that there is objective truth? And that's really key.
This is All About Jack, a podcast feature of EssentialCSLewis.com. I'm your host, William O'Flaherty, the author of C.S. Lewis Goes to Hell, a companion and study guide to the Screwtape Letters. I do hope you are familiar with my guest today. If not, then I believe her latest book will spark your interest in what she specializes in. My guest is Dr. Holly Ordway, and her new work for 2017 is Apologetics and the Christian Imagination. Welcome back to All About Jack, Holly.
Well, thanks, William. Thanks for having me on.
Well, now, while you've been on my show many times, I've only had you as a guest to interview about your work twice, and that was for the same book. Thus, my casual listeners might not know you, so let's begin by having you provide some detail about your day job.
Well, I teach in the Master of Arts in Apologetics at Houston Baptist University, and I actually teach online. It's a 100% online program, so I'm talking to you right now, William, from Oxford, England, where I spend my holidays, and I live in Wisconsin, but I teach in Houston, Texas. This is the wonders of technology. And I teach cultural apologetics. That's what I focus on, cultural and literary apologetics, really, and imaginative apologetics being my focus. And I'm also a writer. My specialty is Tolkien. I have a book that I'm working on Tolkien right now. And I also write on Lewis. And, of course, I have my book on apologetics that we're talking about.
Well, as mentioned, you've come out with a book entitled Apologetics and the Christian Imagination. I've purposefully not mentioned the subtitle because I want you to share it, along with giving an overview of what your book is all about, especially commenting on why you believe a wide range of readers should consider your book.
Well, the subtitle is called An Integrated Approach to Defending the Faith. And that word integrated is really key in what this book is about. And a lot of this also comes from my teaching at HBU in the Cultural Apologetics program, where, you know, I've been really focusing on addressing our culture and asking the question, why are people today not responding very well to Christian apologetics, to evangelization? Because we have all these wonderful resources about Christianity and why it's true, why it's reasonable, all of these things. But we're not really seeing a response that's proportionate to the amount of information and good arguments that we have. And that's really been a question that I pursued in my teaching, especially over the last 5 years or so, looking at the culture and saying, how can we engage in a way that makes this meaningful? And really, this is the same kind of question that C.S. Lewis is addressing in Mere Christianity. So I think this might be of interest to your readers. You know, obviously you're interested in C.S. Lewis. They're listening to your podcast. This question of how do I speak to my generation? How do I speak to my culture? And how do I equip other people to do the same? Now, this idea about imagination is so key because I am myself a convert. I was a former atheist, and indeed that's what we talked about before on your show, William, my memoir, Not God's Type, An Atheist Academic Lays Down Her Arms. And in that book, which in many ways is kind of a precursor to this one, I shared how imagination and stories and poetry were really pivotal to my journey of faith. I eventually was convinced by arguments, but the reason that I cared whether the arguments were true or false was because authors like C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien had imaginatively engaged me and made me interested to even ask the questions. And so this led me, well, led me personally to become a Christian, and then it led me as a Christian to start finding ways to teach and to write about this, because my background is in English literature. That's what my PhD is, in English literature. And so I wanted to find some ways to help people make this connection. And that's where I think we need this integrated approach. We need both reason and imagination. It's when we have the two together that we can really make the most powerful and convincing case for the Christian faith. If we've got only one or the other, we're really hampered. And today in apologetics, mostly people really, imagination isn't on their radar.
Right. And you mentioned that in your book that most have a, quote, sadly impoverished and limited view of the imagination. First, what did Lewis and Tolkien say about the imagination? And secondly, is there really a difference between the imagination and something being imaginary? And if so, why does it matter?
This is such an important question, because today we really tend, on the whole, to think of imagination only in a sense of what Tolkien, for instance, would call fancy, or sometimes even morbid fantasy, you know, Hollywood films, okay, aliens and things like that, things that we think, oh, this could never happen. This is all just made up stories that, you know, it's all very entertaining, but what does this have to do with anything important? And that idea of, oh, it's all lots of fun, but it's not important, or, oh, it's fine for little kids who play with their toys, but not for me as a grown-up, that's a very shallow view of the imagination. But for Lewis and Tolkien, who were medievalists, who had access to the older and much deeper view of the imagination, it's a completely different story. And this, in one of Lewis's most famous essays, he talks about the fact that the imagination is the organ of meaning. He says that reason is the organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. And that's something I think a lot of people have read, but they haven't really understood what it is that Lewis meant by that. And that's something that I unpack in one of the first chapters of my book. Because the imagination, in this older, deeper, more profound sense, is not just about, oh, made-up stories. No, no, no. It's actually a fundamental human faculty, just like the reason. And it's what allows us to process data and to convert it into something meaningful. So if we just have facts, our reason can eventually judge that they're true or false, but these facts have to be meaningful before we can even make that judgment. And so I give in my book the example of if you go to pick up a friend at the airport, you see all the crowds of people who are coming out and you're looking for your friend, and you see people, and maybe you see somebody and you see the data of that person, height, hair color, you know, outfit, the movement and body language. And there's going to be a moment in there as you're looking at this person, you're taking in the color of the coat, the color of the hair, the height, and you have this data, but it hasn't yet resolved into a full picture of who that person is. And then you have that moment of, oh, and you have this resolution, and then you realize, oh, right, there's my friend, or, oh, no, that's just somebody who's about the same build. And it's precisely in that moment of making that raw data meaningful. That is the function of the imagination. The imagination takes facts, makes them meaningful, so that the reason can make a judgment, such as, it's my friend, it's a stranger. And that is a much deeper and much more significant role for the imagination. And it's something that we use every day. We can't function without the use of the imagination. So then the only question remains is, are we using it well or are we using it badly? And I think most of the time in our culture, we're really dismissive of the imagination. We don't understand how it works. And so sometimes Christians fear it and try to suppress it, in which case it just becomes distorted and twisted and unhealthy. Or they indulge it and don't learn to discipline it and see how that it actually can be a truth-bearing faculty. So that's why the imagination is important.
Well, now, even though we're not going to obviously go through each chapter of your book, I want to pitch a question related to your second chapter, which is called Creating Meaning. And in it, you write about, quote, the dangers of using religious language without attention to meaning for the listener. What do you mean by this?
Well, first of all, I want to say that asking the question, what do you mean by this, is such a good question. And indeed, it's one that I point out that apologists should use a lot in their work, because we need to ask that. We need to ask that question. And when I talk about the dangers of using religious language without paying attention to meaning for the listener, what I mean is that we use a lot of words as Christians that we know what they mean. We assume that the other person also knows what they mean and, say, disagrees with us about whether it's true or not. But in fact, much of the time, we don't actually mean the same thing. And I'm particularly aware of this as a former atheist. So take, for instance, the word sin. This is a pretty basic concept for Christian evangelization. We need people to understand that they're sinners and they need a savior. And we may think that when people are dismissive of our arguments, well, you need to be saved from your sins, that they are just rejecting Christianity. But what does the average person understand by the word sin? And I can tell you that for most non-Christians, it doesn't actually mean a separation of the self from God, the source of all goodness. It means, oh, fun stuff that Christians don't want us to do. It's just a completely different take on it. So, for instance, you see this in popular language, things like a bakery called sinfully delicious goods. Well, that's a real distortion of language, which I get into in a different chapter in the book. But it points to a fundamental misunderstanding about the meaning of sin, because they think it means fun, slightly decadent stuff. And you can tell how off they are, because can you imagine a bakery that was, for instance, called rotting and stale baked goods? No, nobody would call their bakery that, because people would say, ew, that's bad. We don't want to have, you know, stale baked goods and rotting baked goods. So when people say, oh, sinfully delicious, they don't actually understand what the word sin means. So we have to approach that in a way that helps them understand what we mean by sin. And C.S. Lewis, for instance, does this in the Cosmic Trilogy, where he talks about humans being bent. And that's such a great image, because if you think about what it is to be a sinner, what it is to sin, you are bent. You're not the right shape. You're twisted out of your proper form. You're curved in on yourself. You're crippled. You need to be straightened out. You need to be made whole. And all of this is something that somebody who's not a Christian can agree with. You look at the world today. It's pretty bent. And that, I think, makes sense. And I think also that we have to pay attention to the meaning of religious language, even when we're talking within our Christian community. Because, for instance, in our catechizing of young people, we often say these words, and because young people want to please most of the time, they will acknowledge and say, yes, yes, I understand, I accept this. But what are they really understanding? So we see, for instance, a lot of young Christians going off to college and, you know, abandoning their faith, or starting to behave in ways, especially sexually, that are really wrong. But for somebody who doesn't really understand what sin is, they may not really get it. They may think, well, if I'm not hurting anybody, what does it hurt anybody if I sleep with my girlfriend? You know, that's not sin. It doesn't hurt anybody. Well, they're not understanding what we're talking about. So I think asking, what are people really hearing about this? And this extends to so many religious words. God, that's a word that I discuss at some length in the book, about the different ways that people can understand, what do we mean by God? What do we mean by faith? And then prayer, grace, resurrection, heaven, hell, like all of these words, oftentimes we're not speaking the same language, even though we're using the same words.
Related to meaning, in your third chapter, you provide a meaningful clarification between how literal and figurative language works. I'm hoping you can provide an overview to spark the listener's interest.
Yes, we've often, as Christians, we often get the claim, oh, you know, you can't literally believe everything that is in the Bible. Or alternately, you'll get people saying, oh, well, you know, that's just a metaphor. We don't have to take it seriously. Well, what we have is a really serious misunderstanding about the nature of language. Because there's really two ways of talking about an idea. One way is literal and one way is figurative. And they're both truth-bearing. That's the key. They're both equally possible to say true things and false things with either literal or figurative language. Now, by figurative language, I mean language that requires a step of interpretation to get the meaning, whereas literal language, and I do go into this in more detail in my book. There's actually two different senses of literal, but I won't go into that now. The basic understanding of literal is it's taken directly. So, for instance, it's very hot out today in England, and if I say it is very hot today, that's a literal statement. I could also say, you know, William, I'm just melting right now. Now, if I say I'm just melting, that is a figurative expression. I am not literally turning into a pile of goo. But you know that. You get it. You completely, you take the interpretive step of saying melting, okay, it's just really hot weather. And that use of figurative language, in this case, a metaphor, conveys actually a different aspect of the truth. Because you might say, why not just say everything literally? Well, it's because there are certain things you can't convey that way. If I say it's very hot, I can't convey as effectively what it feels like to be here in a non-air-conditioned room with it being quite hot out. But to say, I'm melting, you can get what I mean. You can get the picture of it more effectively. And that's the basic difference between literal, direct, and figurative, indirect language. They both convey statements that we assess for being true or false. Now, the key is we need to recognize what's going on. Somebody who, for instance, didn't speak English very well might be confused by me saying, I'm melting, because they don't understand that's a figurative statement. But that wouldn't mean I should avoid using it. It would just mean that I might have to clarify. And we can see that this is important because Scripture is full of figurative language. We have a divine sanction and indeed divine direct example of using metaphor, allegory, similes, imagery. I mean, you can't read the book of Psalms without seeing boatloads of metaphors about God. God is my rock. You know, does that mean that we're worshiping a big stone? No. It means God is our sure foundation. And in the New Testament, we have our Lord Jesus himself telling parables, you know, stories that indirectly provide us with his teaching. And he also gives his teaching directly. So he is our preeminent model of what I am making the case for in my book, which is the both and, that we need to use both of these modes of communication. And indeed, we see this in Scripture.
Well, I do hope people listening will want to get your book, which is again entitled Apologetics and the Christian Imagination, which you're sharing, even having read your book. I want to go back and read it again. Your fifth chapter of your book kicks off by you tell some insights and you apply insights from your earlier chapters. And then you give an example of yourself as a little girl and being very nearsighted. What was the reason for this illustration?
I've been trying to talk about in my book the importance of perspectives and the importance of the imagination in allowing us to enter into a perspective that's not our own. And so for a non-believer, it was important for me to, in some sense, look along the beam of Christianity and see the world as Christians saw it so that I could actually care about it and be drawn towards examining whether it was true or not. And the same thing also holds true for Christians who are trying to find ways to communicate effectively with skeptics to be able to enter into that worldview and see from that perspective what are the things that are confusing and troubling them. Now, the question arises here when we talk about perspectives. This can be a bit of a touchy issue amongst Christian apologists because you've got two opposite errors. On the one hand, there's the error of modernism, which says that there is an objective, neutral standpoint which is possible to take by which we can neutrally evaluate these different worldviews without ourselves being part of it. Well, we can't. We are irreducibly embedded in the world. We cannot disembody ourselves and have a third-person perspective on the truth because we're in it. So that's an error. But sometimes when people realize that, they immediately fear relativism, which is, oh, all perspectives are equally true. Well, no, that's not the case either. And so then we have the question of, well, is it possible to recognize that there are different perspectives, but not, you know, but also recognize that there is objective truth? And that's really key. So this is why I brought in this example of my being nearsighted. Because as a little girl, I mean, I have really very, very poor vision. And I got glasses when I was about seven, I think. And until then, I took for granted that, well, the world's just really fuzzy. I mean, doesn't everybody have fuzzy vision? Isn't this just the way it is? And it actually wasn't until I was at school and started to observe that, strangely, the other little kids could read what was up on the board from really far away. And I couldn't even see that there were marks on the board until I got really up close. So I was able to realize there's something wrong here. And that was part of, along with that, with my teachers mentioning that I had, you know, they were observing me coming up really close to the board to copy things down. I was able to observe that there was something about my perspective that was wrong, that was faulty. And that was when I got new glasses. But here's the interesting thing. My first pair of glasses was a bad prescription. I actually had some double vision issues, and I knew that there was something wrong. Now, this is key, because if we're all just stuck in our own perspective, how would I ever have known that that was wrong? Like, oh, well, maybe, you know, you see clearly, you have double vision, it's the trade-off, doesn't everybody have that? Well, no, I just knew that there was something that was wrong. And I knew that there had to be another correct perspective. And I eventually got glasses that were a correct perspective, correct prescription. And this is really a kind of a little parable in a sense of what we're trying to do when we're helping people through literature and the arts to look at different views. Until you actually take the step of committing yourself to Christ, you can't actually experience what it's like. Just like I couldn't actually experience what it was like to have correct vision until I finally got my correct prescription. But we can observe and interact in such ways that we begin to realize, oh, there is another perspective. I'm getting it. I can sort of understand that it's there, and I want that perspective. I want to enter into it because I have reason to believe that it's actually true. It's better. It's correct. And that's what literature and imagination, working through literature, can really help us to do.
Well, now, there's something in the seventh chapter of your book that I really liked. I wanted to be sure that we cover. And there you say, among other things, quote, only in the context of compassion will our arguments have real meaning. Can you please unpack that?
Yes. And this comes back to the key word integrated in the subtitle of my book, because we have the reason, we have the imagination, but we also have our emotions, we have our relationships, we have our physical bodies. We are incarnate beings, and all of this is part of who we are and how we interact with other people. If we only care about the arguments, we can run the risk of treating people as if they were just disembodied brains, and then we're not actually engaging with them as a whole person. And since conversion is an experience that necessarily involves the whole person, if we're only targeting our, you know, our interactions at a certain aspect of them, it's really not going to be helpful. And I specifically spoke of compassion because we need to show that we love people, that we care about them, that we want what's best for them. And that includes, you know, weeping with those who weep, mourning with those who mourn, St. Paul says. And this is particularly relevant in the context of apologetic arguments about the problem of evil and the problem of suffering, which are very important arguments. And they're ones that for a lot of non-believers are a real stumbling block. And for a lot of believers are a source of doubt and anxiety. And it's very easy for an apologist to just kind of run in and start giving all these arguments about, oh, you know, we see evil in the world because God gave us free will and et cetera, and these are all good arguments, but we need to understand where that person is coming from. If someone genuinely has an intellectual question, maybe they've been talking to a friend who's read some latest book by, you know, an atheist and has brought this up, great, intellectual argument, exactly what they need, wonderful. But if we're talking to somebody that their child has just been diagnosed with leukemia, or their mother has just died, or they've just lost their job, they're grieving, they're hurt, they're wounded, they're wondering, where is God in my suffering? And if we barge in and start saying, oh, well, you know, it's because of free will, we're going to come across as jerks. And they're not going to listen, because that's not their question right now. Their question is not intellectual, it's emotional. Does God love me? How is it possible that I am still loved and that God is providing for me in this tragedy that I'm currently in? So in that context, we first have to care. We first have to say, I'm so sorry. This is terrible. And then I think our most profound apologetic in that context is actually going to be to point to Christ on the cross and say, he has been there. He has suffered for us, with us. He bears our suffering as well as our sins. And we can offer up our suffering in union with him and have it be redeemed. And I think this is the context of compassion where, as we're walking alongside people, then they become aware that our response has some real substance. And then at some later point, they might be interested in hearing further arguments, or they might not even need it because they might not actually have had an intellectual question. They might just have needed love. So that's why I think we need to always be asking ourselves, what is the question? What is the issue that faces me with this individual person in front of me?
Yeah, this makes me think of many years ago, and maybe people use this expression today, and that is a lot of times people do what you might call hit-and-run witnessing. they have kind of a predetermined thing that they're going to say, and then they say it, and then they kind of move on without ever considering the individual.
And that is really ineffective. It's, first of all, it's disrespectful to the person because it treats the person not as an individual with a real history and real questions, but just as a faceless figure to spit some arguments at them. You know, here are five arguments for the existence of God. Well, they might be wonderful arguments, great, sound, convincing arguments. But, and this is something I really present in my book, we have to, they're no good unless they're meaningful. And they first have to be meaningful in the sense that people have to care whether they're true or not. So if we go back, for instance, to this question of language, of, well, what do we mean by God? So I can give some very good arguments, you know, from Thomas Aquinas, for instance, about the existence of God. But if somebody has the idea that God is an old man in the sky who throws down thunderbolts to, you know, curse people who, you know, do bad things, well, that's a caricature. But it's a caricature that they may genuinely think that's what we believe because they've just seen it in the media and they don't know any better. And until we say, no, that's actually not what we mean by God, and until they care about what it is that we mean by God, anything we say about, you know, argument from contingency or something like that, it's just going to fall on deaf ears because who wants an argument about the old men in the sky? Well, we need to say, well, that's a ridiculous image of God. I don't believe that either.
Well, Holly, now taking a break for a moment from your book, let me have you cover a couple other things. First, remind the listener, you made a passing reference to it already about your spiritual autobiography that we've talked about before on the show. And then where can people find you online, along with what will visitors of your site discover there?
Well, my spiritual autobiography is called Not God's Type, An Atheist Academic Lays Down Her Arms, and it's from Ignatius Press. And it tells the account, first of my conversion from atheism to Christianity, and then the further progression of my Christian journey into the Catholic Church. And so that book is really in some ways a preamble or a prologue to this book, because it's where I really articulate what it's like to make this journey. What is it like to be confronted with the claims of Christianity? How did I get to the point of even caring about this? How did the imagination work in my life? And I found that people have found it to be an accessible kind of book to actually give to skeptics and unbelievers, because I'm just telling my story. I'm actually not doing direct apologetics in that book. I hold back quite consciously because I want just to say, this is my story. Here is how I experienced this, and I'm hoping that it piques the reader's interest to say, well, let me look into this a bit more. So that's my memoir, Not God's Type. My website is the very excitingly named hollyordway.com. Nice and easy to remember. And that actually has details about my teaching at HBU in the apologetics program, and links if people are interested in finding out about becoming a student of mine. Has links and information about all the other writing that I've done, because I've written many book chapters and articles and things, and I've got links to those. And a few blog entries there as well, and on some of my work.
All right, and then for those who are just listening online, we'll actually have links in the show notes, but Holly is spelled H-O-L-L-Y, and then your last name, Ordway, is O-R-D-W-A-Y. Well, now, returning to your book, which is, again, Apologetics and the Christian Imagination, you conclude in the 10th chapter by stressing again that you advocate a both-and approach, that is, an integration of imagination and reason. What are a few of the takeaway points you hope you leave with the reader?
Well, one of the points that I hope I can leave with the reader is the value of the imagination, that it actually is a fundamental human faculty and that it is a truth-bearing faculty, and that all of our arguments will be more effective if we have the imagination at work in our apologetics and in our evangelization, which is not to say that every single apologist or every single Christian needs to be using, you know, specifically imaginative techniques. But if we have people out there who are helping to make the questions meaningful and interesting, then the arguments that people are making that are based on evidence and philosophical arguments are going to fall not on deaf ears, but on interested ears. So I think making a case for the value of the imagination is a key point. Another thing that I hope readers will take away is the importance of language. And that's something I talk about a lot in the first part of the book. The importance of understanding what we mean by these words, of what other people understand by these words, and also to understand that in our current culture, there are a lot of forces at work to distort and corrupt language, and that we need to be aware of this and savvy so that we can push back against that. And I think overall, in my final chapter, I actually give five things to avoid in doing apologetics, but then five points that I think are essential for a truly integrated approach to apologetics. And I just want to give the fifth one, which is, I think we need in our apologetics a fundamental grounding of all apologetics work in the virtue of love, seeing the unbeliever rightly as beloved by God and a future brother or sister in Christ. And I think that's something that I think an integrated approach will really help us with, because we need to live out our apologetics. We need to be incarnating it, incarnating our faith, as well as presenting it rationally and imaginatively.
Well, there's lots more I would want to ask you, but I want to be sure that people do go out and get your book. So in closing, can you either summarize why someone should consider getting your book, or end with anything not directly asked already that you wish to share?
Well, I will actually do both of those things. First, I would say that I've targeted this book toward anybody who wants to be more effective in sharing the faith. So if people who are working apologists, obviously, but also parents, mothers and fathers, teachers, ministry leaders, anybody who really feels like, wow, I want to make a better case for my faith. I want to be able to help my family, my friends. Even I want to grow in my own faith. I think that you should consider getting this book if you really want to have a more complete approach, and especially if you have this inkling that maybe the imagination and stories and art, really, maybe they're kind of important. Yes, they are. So I hope this book will help you see that they are and how to use them. And now, especially for your listeners, William, I want to point out that there's a feature of this book that I think is important, which is that I'm trying to practice what I preach. And I'm talking about the both and of rational and imaginative strategies. Now, each of my 10 chapters lays out a rational case. I'm also giving many examples, and the examples themselves are imaginative strategies. But I also close each chapter with an original poem, a poem that I myself have written. And each of the poems relates to the chapter that it's attached to. Now, I don't explain this in the book, but I leave it for my reader to imaginatively engage with the content of that chapter and the ideas in that chapter in a different way through the poem. And one of the poems, in fact, probably my favorite in the book, although I have others that I like a lot too, but one of my favorites is actually a poem that I wrote on the occasion of the memorial service to C.S. Lewis at Westminster Abbey in 2013. This was such a great day. It was the installation of Lewis's plaque in Poets Corner. It was the 50th anniversary of his death. I know that you have, you know, many programs that you did on this, and it also encapsulated for me so much about the experience of grace, because I was there, and it was a tremendous experience, just absolutely tremendous. And I actually wrote a chapter on this in the excellent book, C.S. Lewis at Poet's Corner, edited by Michael Ward, which your readers probably know about, and if they don't know about it, they should. But I wanted to share something of what that meant for me. And so I wrote this poem, which I entitled for this book, Grace. And the poem is about my experience at the memorial service. But the reason that I entitled it Grace is that this experience at Poets Corner in the memorial service was actually an experience that helped me kind of visualize or understand this is what God's grace is like, the undeserved gift, the beautiful undeserved gift that I'm given. So I'd like actually to close by reading this poem to your listeners. So this is called Grace. On the memorial service to C.S. Lewis, Poets Corner, Westminster Abbey, 22nd November, 2013. Noontide on St. Cecilia's Day, and here in England's Royal Church, I sit and watch the winter sunlight streaming in, gold, clear, silent, pure, almost solid to the touch. Nor is it fairy gold. It does not fade. For though that glorious beam of autumn light sank down to dusk, to darkness, died that day, in living memory it still shines bright. Within that golden light the choir sings. The notes resound in blood and bone, as if I breathe the music in like air. It brings me to the point of tears, this time-bound gift, so unexpected, undeserved, a grace to hold with joy through all my dying days.
Ah, very good. Well, Holly, thank you very much for giving that extra bonus here to our listeners. And I appreciate you taking the time to chat with me about your book, Apologetics and the Christian Imagination.
Well, it's my pleasure, William. I love your show. I love your program. And it's just a real treat for me to be on it. So thank you for having me on.
And thank you, my listener, for your interest in All About Jack, a podcast feature of EssentialCSLewis.com. I'm William O'Flaherty. And All About Jack is also part of the Theology Mix podcast network. Be sure to check the show notes for any links mentioned during the program. The show notes can be found either at EssentialCSLewis.com or AllAboutJack.podbean.com. The Podbean location is where the podcast is most easily found and navigated. Again, that's AllAboutJack.podbean.com. Podbean is spelled P-O-D-B-E-A-N. The other location, EssentialCSLewis.com, highlights the most recent show on the main page and also has space dedicated to listing past shows and the notes for them. Additionally, you can find a variety of other material on Lewis at EssentialCSLewis.com, including a popular series that explores quotations attributed to him that may not be from him. When you visit my site, be sure to listen to other interviews and special podcasts on a variety of topics, mostly directly related to Lewis. And in case you didn't know, during the week, I occasionally post previously released podcasts on my iTunes feed that you can also find at the Podbean address. If you don't know how to get to the show on iTunes, then be sure to check the show notes for a direct link to that. Again, those notes can be found either at EssentialCSLewis.com or AllAboutJack.podbean.com. If you do visit me on iTunes, please consider rating my podcast as it can help others find it there. Finally, in case you haven't heard, I have a book called C.S. Lewis Goes to Hell, a companion and study guide to the Screwtape Letters. It is available online at Amazon. Paperback is $14.99, and at last check, the Kindle edition was just $5.49. buying the book is a great way to help support my podcast. You can learn more about my book by visiting ScrewtapeCompanion.com. There you can get an immediate download of a free 20-page PDF sample of the book. Again, that's ScrewtapeCompanion.com. Thanks again for listening to All About Jack.